Well, the passage is this one, John chapter 12, starting at verse 12, and we're actually going up to verse 26. That's our main passage that Matt's about to read. There are a couple of other passages that you may well want to turn to as well. We've given you the references because they provide quite important background to the events of Jesus entering Jerusalem. If you've not been with us through John's Gospel, we've come through what some people call the Book of Signs, the whole period of Jesus giving seven signs, culminating in the seventh big sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and the accompanying explanations that go with that is Jesus has been revealing himself through these signs and explanations. And most recently, in chapter 12, the first 11 verses, we've seen Jesus and that meal at Bethany where Mary has poured out that perfume in that act of devotion, that act of worship, really, to Jesus. And he interprets that as something preparing him, verse 7, for the day of my burial. We pick it up, verse 12, which tells us that it is the next day. Matt.
So John 12, verses 12 to 26. The next day the great crowd had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your kingdom is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me."
Thanks, Matt. And now, flicking back to Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And then Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Thinking this morning of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And I want to flag up right from the start these three things, which I think summarize what our response to Jesus should be as we look at these verses. We're to receive him, to rejoice in him, and to reflect him. To receive him, to rejoice in him, to reflect him. We see in this passage a really exuberant response, don't we, to Jesus. And we might think, well, what's this saying about how we receive this King, Jesus? Am I meant to jump up and down with excitement and wave palm branches and shout these things? And there's a shallowness of a response that we'll see in these verses. And we don't want to have that shallow response, do we? We want to know what a deep-seated response to Jesus is. And we come closer to what that sort of response is when we ask the question, what is Jesus wanting us to learn about his actions? What is he teaching us about himself as he enters Jerusalem in this way? Not just, what do I wish him to be in my life, but what is he saying? Who is he saying he is? And what is the significance of that for me? Let's get straight into it. Verse 12, we see it's been a really special dinner, and this is the next day. And I want to head this whole section, verses 12 to 19, with this. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and he's the promised Savior King of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Okay, we'll see this as we go through it. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and he's the promised Savior King of Zechariah 9, verse 9. So this, when it says it's the next day, we've seen that's immediately after that very special meal at Bethany, where Jesus was surrounded by friends, those who'd been blessed by him. I mean, hardly describes, does it, what happened to Lazarus being blessed. He was dead. Now he's alive, and Mary looked on, and her heart burst forth, and she just poured the greatest treasure she had over his feet, that expensive perfume. So his feet, I presume, are still, maybe all of him, still fragrant with that spikenard, that expensive perfume that she's poured over him, that attaches itself to his body, perhaps over the next few days, taking that act with him. There was worship in those events. There were ugly things too, as we got a glimpse of Judas's heart and how far he is prepared to go for gain. Well, they were just there for one day in Bethany. I'm sure Mary, therefore, was so grateful that she'd done what she did, although Jesus and his disciples will pop back and forward over this week in the run-up to this last Passover and the cross. Now, we're told in verse 12 there's a great crowd that had come for the feast. That's no exaggeration. We don't know exactly how many people were there, but we do have some records from Jewish historians, specifically Josephus. Sometimes on numbers, people think he over-egged it a bit. But he said in the late 60s, so nearer to the Jewish war, he said that 2.7 million people came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Okay, so even if he over-egged it a bit, you've got a big crowd. This is a massive crowd of people. And they're coming, we see in these verses from a number of sources, they're coming from Jerusalem itself, they're coming from Bethany, we see that in verse 17. Many are traveling, presumably from Galilee. They've seen him at work. So you've got people from all over coming together, forming this great crowd. And first of all, they do something and then they say something. They do something, they grab these palm branches in verse 13 and start waving them. And this is the palm branch was a symbol of Judea. And so there's kind of a sense of nationalism here. If you look on some old Roman coins, Judean coins, you see palm branches. It's a symbol of the country. So it's a bit of a nationalistic zeal that's coming out here. Of course, this is what we remember on Palm Sunday at the head of Easter week. So they do something, they also say something, and they say words that would have been really, really familiar to them, words we read in Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, great principle that we sometimes mention, when you see something quoted from the Old Testament, don't just be satisfied with reading it and thinking, oh great, that's from Psalm 118, I found it. Actually, the really exciting bit comes when you flick back and you look at those verses in Psalm 118. I just want to put on the screen the relevant verses. O Lord, save us. This is where the Hosanna word comes from. Ho, save. It was sort of a Greek word that came from the Hebrew. So this word Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is all from this psalm. It was a psalm that was spoken when people traveled up to the temple. And it was a way of saying, you know, if you're coming in the Lord's name, you are blessed. But if you look more widely, you may well have it open in front of you, but I'm going to put up the next verse on the screen, or the next verse in a bit. Well, just verse 27. It talks about them having boughs in hand, in other words, branches in hand. So it ties in with what they're doing with the palm branches. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession. Where to? Up to the horns of the altar. So it's basically using sacrifice language, and it's saying that as you come to the temple, come to the altar, this is where we meet with God, in Old Testament language. So these people are, I don't know if they've got that altar idea in their head, but they're using language. And actually, if they've thought about it, the next thing that comes in the psalm is about the altar and the sacrifice that's going to be placed on it, and the celebration that should result because of that sacrifice. Well, that prayer, O Lord, save us, is being saved in the most, in the deepest way they could ever have imagined. Because the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice is coming. They see him in front of them with their eyes. He is heading to the altar to lay himself down. And he is doing so very much in the name of the Lord. We've noticed in John's Gospel, haven't we, regularly, Jesus ties his work with his Father constantly. I do nothing except what my Father says. And he's constantly drumming it into their heads. I come in the name of the Lord. I come in the name of my Father. What a day. What a day it must have been. But it will not last, of course. As the hymn writer said, sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king, but then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. First of all, though, we see the acclaim. We see the acclaim, and then we see in verse 14, Jesus' action. And it's just really extraordinary, isn't it? He sits on a donkey. Okay, other Gospels tell us he processed in, gives us more information, so he processed into Jerusalem. They were waving their palm branches, they were shouting these things. Now, one thing is for certain, this would not have made him look more impressive. Okay, I know that because, I mean, if you've seen a donkey, if you go to Ealing Stables, we have a reasonably local donkey, and they've got a load of horses. And there's this little donkey called Jemima in the end stall, kind of munches away and makes some really strange noises. And if you ask any of the riders at their stables, have you ridden Jemima recently? They just look at you and go, what? You mad? Getting on a donkey, you'd look an idiot. And notice for a moment that this is a young donkey. It's really clear, and Zechariah makes it clear that this is an... In fact, Mark adds a bit of information. It's an unbroken young donkey. It has not been ridden before. You see pictures sometimes of Palm Sunday and Jesus coming in. Sometimes they show a donkey and the colt. The ones I've seen, they all put Jesus on the donkey, the older one. That's not what happened. He was on the little one. You wouldn't even ride a big donkey. But getting on this colt would just be ridiculous. Let me give you an example. This is the Duke of Wellington, Sir Arthur Wellesley, who this road is named after. And this is at Waterloo. He rides Copenhagen. OK, Okay, that was his war horse, Copenhagen. When Copenhagen finished the battle, he was retired with honours and buried somewhere on the Duke's estate. Okay, so Copenhagen, big, impressive war horse. Just imagine we did some graphics and stuck a donkey under him, or a colt of a donkey. Just would change the picture slightly, wouldn't it? Or Napoleon on Marengo, his famous war horse. Just imagine that painting adapted with a little baby donkey. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Victors, when they enter a city, they might go in on a war horse, or perhaps today they might go in on a tank. It's the equivalent of sort of getting off your tank and finding a mobility scooter and getting on the back of that and processing into town, saluting on a mobility scooter and thinking that would look impressive. It seems ridiculous, so we've got to ask the question, why? There's no necessity for Jesus to ride. The tradition was, at Passover, you walked to Jerusalem. That's what everyone did. Why do this? Why draw attention to yourself? We've seen that the Pharisees have put an edict out. If anyone knows where he is, tell us. He's arriving in a very public way. You can't miss this. But notice he does this act after they shout those things. Blessed is the King of Israel, and so on. He does it on purpose to dampen down their misplaced zeal. Yes, they should be excited, but they've got a few things wrong. And he does this to show what type of king. Now, Solomon rode a mule, a cross between a horse and a donkey, at his coronation. There are clues there, but there's more. And in verses 15 onwards, we see more of the significance of it, because 550 years before, the prophet Zechariah had foretold a momentous event. God's promised forever king would come to Zion, to Jerusalem, in other words, and he would come specifically on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey. And I'm going to put that verse up. You may well have it in front of you. If not, it's up there on the screen. You can see John quotes in verse 15, but he makes a few changes. Zechariah says, rejoice greatly. John says, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. John gives a more of a slimline quotation of it. But again, if we look at Zechariah and kind of step back and look at what's going on around it, it's really exciting to see who this king is. Well, in the middle there, you can see he's righteous. He comes with salvation. He's gentle. This is a great combination, isn't it? And then look at the verse after it, which talks about peace. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. You see, war horses, actually, he's come to do away with. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He's going to take tornado fighters and throw them into the sea. He's going to take Storm Shadow cruise missiles, and he's going to break them over his knee. You see, the nationalism we see on show, he's going to fight our battles, he's going to defeat our enemies. No. Actually, Jesus is going to fight against battles. He's come to do away with war and conflict altogether. As usual, his vision far surpasses our very small, self-centered ones. So he comes to bring peace, we see from Zechariah. In the following verse in Zechariah, verse 11, it talks about his rule. He comes to bring a new rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now in chapter 6 in John, they tried to make him king by force. Jesus said, no, my hour has not yet come. And here he's saying, this is the sort of king I will be. Now, we judge kings today and empires, don't we, by their boundaries. The old British Empire of 100 years ago, which the sun never set on, marked in red on the map. Impressive because of the amount of the world it covers. Covered, I should say. Very much past tense. But Jesus comes and says, surely isn't this is what he's saying with these words as background? The whole lot is mine. The whole lot is mine. The whole globe. His rule will extend from sea to sea. We have peace. We have his rule. We have something else that is there contained in those verses in Zechariah, and it's about rescue. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. He's come to free prisoners. Notice how he's come to do it. Because of the blood of my covenant, in other words, my promise. Blood is going to be shed so prisoners can be freed. Now, we've sung already this morning, we asked that question, how do we come into God's presence? How do we enter in when he's holy and I'm sinful? And we said, through him who poured out his life for me, through the atoning Lamb of God, through him and his work alone, I boldly come. I come by the blood. Now, Jesus is that Lamb coming. And it's interesting to note that his arrival in Jerusalem really aligns with the time that the lambs would be selected for the Passover, 4 days before the actual slaughtering of the lamb. So is my response to Jesus, is it to do with my felt needs and the excitement that I might have in seeing who he might be and what he might do for me and the enemies and the things he might sort out in my life? Well, no, it's so much more than that. Let's not miss the fact he is coming to spill royal blood. And he's coming to do that to bring you peace with God, to release you from being a prisoner. So we're seeing, aren't we, reasons to receive him. Reasons to receive this king. He's gentle. He has salvation. Reasons to rejoice. That word from Zechariah. To rejoice greatly. Now the disciples, verse 16, they don't seem to grasp it all. They enjoyed, presumably, the acclaim. But even they didn't grasp the depth of what was going on. Verses 17 and 18, we see the Pharisees' edict really not working at all. The crowd just speaking more and more about Jesus because of what he's done. But here, first of all, the first big thing in these verses, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And as he arrives, he shows himself to be the promised Savior King of Zechariah 9. Our other verses from 20 to 26, I want to summarize like this. Jesus' hour arrives in Jerusalem. Jesus' hour arrives in Jerusalem. He's the seed. He's the seed who will fall to the ground and die to produce much fruit. And verse 23 really has that word hour. That's where I'm getting that language from. The hour has come. The request comes in verse 20 and 21. There's some Greeks who've come to the Passover. We know that many people came from over the world. Doesn't mean they were from Greece, but they were non-Jews. Many people came to worship or just out of respect for Judaism and what it stood for. And their curiosity and their desire to see Jesus is very much in contrast with the Jewish leaders, isn't it? Who just are determined to kill Jesus at this point. And they come to Philip, verse 21, maybe because he was kind of near a Greek area in Galilee, maybe a bit more approachable to them in that sense, and they come with a request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip gets the message to Andrew, who gets it to Jesus. And we don't know exactly what happened to that request. There's no direct answer to it, but it's quite possible that the remaining verses that Jesus says, they're heard by these Greeks as well. They are seeing him in that way. But notice that at the end of verse 19, the Pharisees have said the whole world is going after him. I don't know if you noticed that. You've got something going on here, this theme. You've got Greeks coming to Jesus, non-Jews, when the Jews are actually rejecting him, the Jewish leaders are rejecting him. And then you've got the Pharisees saying, look, the whole world is going after him. There's a new theme that's going on here because this acts, these Greeks act as a sort of trigger, as it were, for Jesus' ministry clock. Verse 23, his response to these Greeks coming is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, the cross, which has been ahead of me throughout my ministry, is now extremely close. That is his glorification, the cross, his death, resurrection, and his ascension. And then he starts talking about producing one seed, producing a harvest of much fruit. And we've seen in John, in chapter 10 and 11, words about God gathering a great people made up of Gentiles. So think about chapter 10, Jesus talks about having other sheep that are not of this flock. He's talking about Gentiles. In chapter 11, verse 52, Caiaphas made that prophecy about Jesus. And verse 52, it was about the scattered children of God being brought together and made one. So there's this big theme about the Gentile world, about God bringing his people together from Jews and Gentiles as well. And if you fast forward to Revelation 7, you get another great crowd, another great multitude. And do you know what they're waving? Have a guess. Palm branches. They're there in heaven. They're representing every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And they are a great multitude. And in these Greeks, I think what we're seeing is in these Greeks, Jesus sees all of that. He sees all the ingathering of these people, and he sees the people who will be gathered in heaven around the throne. And he sees that the hour which previously had not come is here. Now is the time for the cross to bring these people into his kingdom. And it leads Jesus to explain what is ahead, using this principle of the seed falling into the ground, the fact that death has got to come before life. And that principle is there, he applies for his own substitutionary death, first of all, in verse 24. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The language might be poetic, but it doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus is going to be—he's going to brutally die. It's not going to be a pleasant thing. It's not going to be a poetic thing at all. But look at Jesus' willingness to do this and his motivation in pressing on to Jerusalem. If you've had that question in your mind, which probably all of us have at some time, why did Jesus die? Did the Romans kill him? Did the Jewish leaders kill him? Did someone else cause it to happen? No, Jesus is saying, this is my purpose and plan. I am that seed, and I am going to fall into the ground, and I must die. I must die. Otherwise, this great multitude that he looks ahead to cannot come about. If you're a follower of Jesus, then rejoice. Look at him. Look at what he's pressed on to do. And give him thanks for pressing on and being willing to be that seed so that you can be one of those little seeds, part of that harvest. Surely that is our first big response, isn't it, as a people of God, as a church, that we are here because Christ laid his life down. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, well, what do you think was going on at the cross? And how do you respond to him saying this about his reason for dying? And what is your hope for life if it is not in Jesus laying his life down for you? So the principle he applies of the seed, he applies it to his death, first and foremost, and to what it does, his substitutionary death. But he also applies it to the lives of his followers. And this is the reflect word. We're to receive him, to rejoice in him, and to reflect him. So that sacrifice is to be reflected in the lives of all his followers. Dying is how fruit is produced. If you feel like there's dying in your life, there's hard things, well, that's necessary because that's how God brings fruit in life. It's possible that some of us are looking at the word hate in verse 25, hating his life. What is Jesus saying about that? Well, this is a Jewish rabbinic teaching tool to state an extreme thing to make a point. We're to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you're to love yourself. But at this point, he's making the point in comparison to loving Christ. We hate our own lives. Now, many of us, of course, all of us saw the story of the French policeman back in March who, and we noted it at the time, who gave himself. Do you remember when that terrorist attack took place in France? He specifically gave himself. And more has come out about that story. I noticed from the Evangelicals Now magazine that I got just this weekend, it tells us a bit more about his life. And it particularly relates to this idea of Christ's death in our place, resulting in a change in us that means we're willing. We're willing, therefore, to die. Now, sometimes that might mean physical death, as it did in this case. But as we'll see, that can be applied in all sorts of daily situations as well. The policeman's family, friends, and colleagues say that he became a Christian 11 years ago. This is about the gendarme Beltram. They say that he became a Christian 11 years ago. Now, that I don't think came out at the time in the news, but I want to read a little bit more about what his pastor said about him, pastor of a church in Carcassonne, where the gunman killed his first victim. He explains this: the hostage's name is Julie. She is 40, has a husband and a little girl. She worked as a cashier in a supermarket for over a year. This is the lady with whom 44-year-old Lieutenant Colonel Arnold Beltram voluntarily exchanged places. He knew that the terrorist's intention was to kill people in uniform. That's a quote. The terrorist had already killed 3 people, and his morbid suicidal determination did not suggest anything good. Arnold was almost certainly doomed. But he didn't hesitate, and the rest is history. Julie, keeping her cool, remained a long time under the threat of a weapon held at the back of her neck. Today she is miraculously alive and well, while another woman grieves the loss of the man she was to marry in a few weeks' time. Julie said, "He gave his life for me. He was killed so that I could live." And a popular French newspaper tried to answer the question, what could motivate someone to give their life for another? And they said, only faith can explain the madness of this sacrifice. He seems to have had an authentic conversion to Christianity at the age of 33. The chaplain of the Gendarme National said he did not hide his faith. In fact, he radiated it. His sacrificial act was in line with what he believed. He went to the limit in his service for his country and his testimony to his faith. To believe is not only to adhere to a doctrine, it is first to love God and your neighbor and to testify of your faith concretely in everyday life. Concretely in everyday life. That's probably not going to look like walking into a supermarket and giving yourself in uniform to your death so someone else can live. But it could well mean just saying no to something that you really would kind of like, an ambition, a thing, a relationship that you recognize stands in the way of your relationship with Christ, and so you're willing to die to it, to die to it completely, because you know of the barrier that it could be in your relationship with Christ. I was chatting to a friend who's not a Christian this week and talking about what it is to become a Christian and to put Jesus in the driving seat. I just use that kind of classic illustration, getting out of the driving seat and saying, okay, you take me. You're in charge now. And he looked at me just with his eyes wide and said, well, that is completely the opposite, isn't it, of what we're told. We're told, go out and get what you want. Follow your heart. Don't kind of be deflected from any of that. Jesus calls us to lose our lives for him and to keep it, therefore, for eternal life. J.C. Ryle says, he who loves the life that now is so much that he cannot deny himself anything for the sake of his soul, will find at length that he has lost everything. But he, on the other hand, who's ready to throw away everything most dear to him in this life, if it stands in the way of his soul, and to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, will find at length that he is no loser. In a word, his losses will prove nothing in comparison to his gains. And that is what Jesus says there in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. What a promise. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What a promise. So Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. He's the promised king, the savior king of Zechariah 9. His hour arrives in Jerusalem. He's the seed who will fall to the ground and die. Receive him, rejoice in him, reflect him. I want to just invite you in a few minutes that we have now, just to focus your own thoughts on your response to that, and which of those three things you particularly need to hear. Do I need to receive him, first of all, because I've not done that yet. He's not my king, he's not my Lord, but I want to do that. Do I need to rejoice in him because for years I've just stopped rejoicing and I've forgotten just how awesome it is that this king didn't come to judge me and lay a charge against me, but he came gently to offer salvation? Do you need to think about that reflecting in your life, being in the detail, in concrete ways in your life, to reflect that seed dying so that's how God can bring about fruit in your life? Perhaps that's the thing that God particularly wants to say to you this morning.